I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 9, Psalm 9. When I grew up during the Cold War, and of course during that little season of life, it was pretty popular in movies and TV to make the enemy the Soviet Union or people from the Soviet Union. Those were always the bad guys in the stories. Those were the two big rival nations, the Soviet Union, the United States. And right after World War II, somebody coined the phrase to describe these two nations' superpowers. Here's what they meant by that word. A nation or a country that exhibited unusual influence on world and global affairs, either by politics or economics or military. And in all three of those areas, the United States and Soviet Unions were rivals, and so it was kind of a constant who gets the upper hand. And then, of course, somewhere in the 90s-ish, the Soviet Union collapses, and it was kind of just one superpower left. That was kind of nice. You felt like, hey, there's really a certain sense of security being the one superpower to the preservation of our way of life, our culture, our politics, our economics, and so forth, that was secure. Maybe we weren't the first to feel that way by any stretch. Babylon, when it was an empire, dominated the world and had been larger than any other empire previous to it, of course, until Persia comes along and unseats them. Persia dominates the world as a superpower, though no one would use that term, until the Greeks destroy Persia. Then Rome. It wasn't even that long ago that, Great Britain. The saying was, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Not so much now. And certainly there will be a day when people will speak of the United States the same way we speak of Babylon. This is the way of the world. Empires rise and fall. Nations grow strong and then are forgotten. And Psalm 9 says there is one kingdom that stands above them all, over them all, and lasts forever. And shows you how to live at home in that one true superpower. The lasting and enduring kingdom of God. So let's ask God to help us see that in Psalm 9. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are all looking for something lasting. We pray you would help us see it in your kingdom. That your kingdom really is that treasure that's worth all that we have, should we have to sell all that we have to gain it. Like Jesus' parable of the merchant in search of a fine pearl sees the perfect one. Your kingdom is like that, if we could see it. We tend to value other things, value our own prosperity or comfort. We value the advancement of our economics, and we love the way of life that makes us feel comfortable. So we pray you would help us see that your kingdom transcends all of that, is worth all that we have and all that we are. And you are a God who's worthy of the songs that we have sung and also worthy of listening to your word. So we pray you would open your word for us and help us hear it clearly. Above all, we pray that you'd help us see the beauty and greatness and the wonder of the salvation Jesus has purchased for us, that we might honor him and trust in him and repent of anything that competes with him. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading today is from Psalm 9. We're going to start reading in verse 1. And I would ask if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne. giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities are rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established justice, his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not always perish, shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, lest the nations be judged before you. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. This week, we were driving through Atlanta. Karen and I observed the Capitol building for Georgia is there in Atlanta at the big gold top. And I think as many times as I've driven through, this was the first time I'd noticed the little statue on the top. Now, that may speak to my observation skills, but I did notice it. And I was thinking, well, who is that? So Karen and I started talking about it. Who might be the statue preserved on the top of Georgia's Capitol? Thinking through maybe a founding father. Georgia was one of the early colonies, one of the first states. So maybe it was a founding father. I know that someone, the county, Gwinnett County, is named after someone who either signed the Declaration of Independence or signed the Constitution. And quite frankly, I can't remember which. But some historical moment. And then there, you know, Fulton County and DeKalb County. I'm thinking maybe an early governor. That's who's on the top. We had no idea. And of course, that's sort of part and parcel with the way a little bit of human life works. Even these great and accomplished men who set the course for future events, well, we just don't remember them. They are forgotten. But I did know where to look. Google. And I won't leave you in the dark on the top of the Georgia State Capitol. Not even a real person. It's Lady Justice. Stand for a state committed to justice. Well, that is noble and also forgotten. I mean, we didn't know who was up there. And it doesn't really do much as a symbol if you don't know what it stands for. And of course, the truth is, it almost says too much. We don't just forget the people, we forget our values. Just going on with ordinary life. In this psalm, you're going to see forgetting and remembering a lot. You're going to see enduring and forever a lot. You're going to see perishing and being ruined and lost a lot. And at the centerpiece of all that's in this psalm is verse 7 and 8. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. The rise and fall of all the nations and kingdoms and empires of men, there is one kingdom that lasts forever. And it is that all kingdoms of the earth will fall before this one. Only the Lord reigns forever. But this is really good news. It's really good news because look at the nature of his kingdom. his throne for justice. Verse 8, he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. It's a kingdom of justice and righteousness and uprightness. And isn't that to be desired? Wouldn't it be great to live in a nation in which there was justice and righteousness and not a hint of corruption? In which honesty and trust were the currency in which people trafficked and dealt? Wouldn't that be a beautiful and wonderful kingdom? And that is the kingdom that lasts forever. And all kingdoms of the earth will sit and stand before the righteous king and face his judgment. This is the truth that stands at the center of all that David is writing in this hymn. That's what this is. This psalm is a hymn of praise to God, and the centerpiece of his praise and adoration and glory to God is that his kingdom is forever, and all the nations of the world will come and stand before his judgment and face his scrutiny. And this is good news. I want to think about this truth for two ways. One, this forever kingdom of God. What does it mean for the nations? And then, this forever kingdom of God, what does it mean for, and this is the way David describes it in verse 10, those who know your name. The forever kingdom and the nations, the forever kingdom and those who know your name. And then we'll spend just a moment at the very end reflecting on, hey, what does that mean for us right now, even in this very hour? How can we immediately use this? So first, the righteous forever kingdom and the nations. Now, clearly, David is thinking about the nations as those which surround Israel. Those nations that are not Israel. Now, if you were to think that is something about a government agency or political borders, geopolitics that determine something, you would be missing the point. After all, just think in the Old Testament, someone like Naaman. Naaman is a person who lives in Syria and never gets to move out of that, and yet he is distinct from the nations because he makes a profession about the God of Israel, Yahweh. In fact, the word nations here is often translated as Gentiles. It means something like people who are outside of covenant with God. You think of the nations as meaning something about borders, geopolitics, government, ethnicity, culture, you would be missing the point of what the Bible says about the nations. The nations, their problem is that they are allied to other gods. Not who their ancestors are, not the types of festivities and culture that they enjoy. Their problem is not that they have a mediocre to bad, an unjust government, though that is a problem. Their problem is they refuse the God of Israel, Yahweh of the Bible. To get a little New Testament clarity, helps us to shine a light on this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's talking to people who are both Jews and Gentiles by birth. And he says to them, as you come to him, a living stone. A living stone rejected by men, but you've come to him. Whether you were Jewish or Gentile, this was the distinguishing factor. A few verses later, it says this, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The nations are those who would not come to the living God and would not trust in him. The Jews, the people who are thought of by David, who are allied to Israel's God, are those who came to him through faith in covenant with him. To put a crystal clear clarity on this, same passage in 1 Peter, it says this, of those who came to Christ through faith, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Holy nation. But he was talking to people who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. With a letter that was going out to many places. He calls them the diaspora, the scattered ones. They weren't gathered together into one nation under one government. They were people who had come to Christ by faith, and God calls them a holy nation amongst the nations. If you hear what David is saying, the nations represent those who will not be allied to God, who refuse to trust in him, who refuse to come to God, then he identifies them with these kinds of words. In verse 3, he calls them enemies. And he says of these enemies, they will stumble, they will perish, they are rebuked, God speaks against them. They end up with everlasting ruins. They are rooted out. Even the memory of them is forgotten. God will establish his forever kingdom. But what that means for those who will not submit their knee to the king is that they will not endure in his judgment. They will be forgotten. They will perish. In verse 16, the word switches from enemies to the wicked. He says the wicked will be sunk in the pit that they made, caught in their own nets, snared in the work of their own hands. They'll return to Sheol. I want you to think about this. Rome thought of itself as powerful, and in its great power, it just sort of collapsed underneath it. They trusted their power, and it couldn't save them. I want you to think about America. What are our great values? Isn't it probably the American dream of prosperity? And our kind of sense that we're a free nation? And watch what happens to us. We come to love prosperity, pursue it, and then our jobs, our kind of sense of accomplishment begins to own and possess us, and never do we have enough. The rich will plunder the poor. And we go, who's going to stop this? And we're like, this is the American dream. Or maybe it will be freedom. Freedom's a good thing, right? And yet today, autonomy has become such a king in the United States that people say, you must let me be whoever I want to be. No rules. Not even those rules which are good for us. The very thing that we set up as the who we are has become a net that holds us, entraps us, a pit in which we sink. And this is true of every nation on earth. The Bible tells us the Greeks, they loved wisdom, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. So Jesus comes by way of a cross and they cannot trust him because it doesn't look wise. The wisdom they set up as their own honor became the thing that entrapped them. This is true of every age and of every people. The thing that we think is our greatest gift is the thing that keeps us from the one enduring kingdom. Then David prays in verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Here's why he says that. God is going to be the one. He's the judge. And we're just men. But we live like we're the judges. Like we're the standard. Hey, this is how life is supposed to go. I know what is good. Think about how we even talk to God that way. God, why would you let this happen? I think I'm the judge, and I make the rules, and I set the standard, and I look at everybody else, and I go, that's not the standard. You should drive differently, because I do. You should spend your money differently, because I do. You should talk differently, because I do. I make myself out to be a standard and by which I can judge other people. Now, this is a trap too. Francis Schaeffer used to say that I want you to imagine as if an invisible recorder were hanging around your neck and it recorded every word you ever said, especially every word of judgment that you addressed at another person, whatever you criticized other people about. And then when you stand before God, God says, look, I have a totally holy standard. Nobody measures up. But I tell you what, let's just use your standard. I recorded it. Here are the things that you judged other people by. We'll judge you just by the words you have said. Schaeffer says no one would survive our own judgment. Now, if you're like, I don't know, I'm going to have to think about that. Let me give you a more clear way to think of it. Let's pretend that I have a book. And on that book is your name. It's written on it. And inside that book is everything that you have ever done. Every single action. It's in the book. And not just every action, but every word that you've spoken, it's in the book. And inside that book is not just every action and every word you've spoken, but every emotion you have felt, every motive that has ever been at the kind of active in your heart, and every thought you have ever thought, all in this book, all written out. It's a big, thick book. Has your name on it. And if I were to hold it here and I were saying, I'm just going to flip open and start reading somewhere. If it were your book, you would do violence to keep me from reading it. If it were mine, it would be my last day as a pastor here. If you didn't fire me, I'd be too ashamed to show up. Because we know that we can't stand in the judgment. Not if a just, righteous, upright God judges. And I want you to think about that kind of like each individually. But remember, this passage is not primarily about individuals. It's about nations. What culture will stand? Will Georgia's culture, in which they honor Lady Justice in symbol, but perhaps not in reality, stand before a God who is truly just? Will any nation be able to go to God and say, we have done it well? Every judgment, every nation, every Babylon, every Rome, every Soviet Union, every China, and every United States will stand before God and his righteous judgment and will fail. And so your only hope is to find that one enduring kingdom and how to be a citizen there. And in this passage, he describes it, this righteous kingdom and those who know your name in verse 10. Those who know you, Yahweh. They don't just know of you. They don't have the word. They know you like you know a friend. In verse 10, he tells you what some of those are like. Those who know your name put their trust in you. This is the opening part of what a person in the kingdom of God looks like. They trust the king. They might go, I can't get in on my own, but I know something about you. I trust you to be my king and that you accept people like me. I trust. In verse 9, we learn some more. It says they are oppressed. We have political oppression. We have persecution that has been part of the church's history throughout the age of people who followed Jesus. But even if you find nothing external, there's the oppression of my sin nature that keeps plaguing me, and I would like to be free from it. I want to be free from the coveting and the greed and the lust and the dishonesty. I want justice. But the thing I want to do, I don't do, as Paul says in Romans 7. And the thing I do, that's what I don't want to do. And I'm oppressed because of my own sin nature. And I'm oppressed by a spiritual enemy. He's real, and he is against you. And even if you escape worldly persecutions and depression, this person in God's kingdom knows, I didn't escape oppression. It comes from inside me. It says they know trouble. A stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. The believer, this person who trusts in Yahweh, says, I've experienced trouble and it's helped me move toward the Lord, because that's what it says. They seek the Lord. They look for him. They want him. They want his rule. God, let me throw off the autonomy of my age that I might submit to you, because that's the next thing. These people who know Yahweh submit. Look at verse 4. You have maintained my just cause. How does David say you've maintained my just cause? Because we know, hey, we're not all that just on our own. But what he's saying is, to the degree that I have come underneath your just rule, to the degree that I have learned to submit my heart, my passions, my desires to yours, I am pursuing a just cause, and you don't forsake that just cause. He is describing what it means to trust in Yahweh, means to seek him because he's the stronghold in trouble, and to submit to him because his causes are just. Look in verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. David does not think, I've earned this. This cuts across our ordinary ways of living, doesn't it? I want to be a self-made man. I want to get by without help and without being needy. But David says, at the end of the day, I must express my neediness and ask God to treat me not what by what I deserve, but according to what he gives. I do not deserve a place in his kingdom. I'm not a citizen because I have achieved it or I fit. I'm a citizen because he gives generously citizenship in his kingdom. God, be gracious to me. They trust him. They are oppressed, these citizens of his kingdom. They know trouble. They seek the Lord. They submit and they desire his grace. You're starting to see this picture come together. What does it look like to belong to the kingdom of God, his forever kingdom? It is full of needy, poor people. And if I were to summarize all these characteristics, it says they are humble and helpless in the face of opposition. I want you to know, it isn't just true of the people of God's kingdom. Everyone is helpless. Is the nature of being a creature. But these people in God's kingdom have come to see their helplessness and in humility turn to God and say, you can help. And then I want you to see what happens. It talks about those who are part of the nations, that they perish, they are blotted out, they come to an end, they are forgotten, their home is Sheol, because they forgot God. They forgot God, they are forgotten. But those of who believe, who trust in Yahweh, they are maintained. God, who is enthroned forever, is their stronghold. He does not forsake them. He does not forget them. They are not forgotten, and they do not perish, verse 18. Do you hear it? God upholds the humble and the needy. Here's my question. Are you needy enough to belong to God's kingdom? It's the only kind of people who live there. The people who have learned their need and finally turn to God and say, help. Those who try to live on their own, they live in the nations, and they cannot stand in the day of judgment. Only the people who say, I am needy, and I trust Yahweh to help me, and I have seen how he does so in Jesus, those are the ones who end up in the forever kingdom. And then David wants you to grasp what comes next. This is very brief. In verse 1, he says this, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. David says, I've been needy and I've been helpless and I've been oppressed and I've faced enemies on every side, and yet God maintains and he upholds. His kingdom is my hope. And so I'm just going to sit comfortably and praise him with my whole heart, with all that I have. How do I do that? I rehearse his wonderful deeds. I'm going to sing about what he's done, how he sent his son for me, how his son overcame the grave for me. I'm going to sing those words, and I'm going to call other people to join in. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. Talk about it with each other. Pass it on, because God remembers us, so we'll remember him together. The wicked forget God. The righteous remember and remind each other, rejoicing in salvation, literally the thoughts of God's goodness to us in our needs. We learn not to trust ourselves. We learn that his kingdom is the only safe place. And growing up, I never feared invasion. I thought we've got plenty of strongholds. I feel pretty safe. There have been terrorist attacks scattered throughout, but never feared invasion, not since 1812. Because it's a superpower, and it feels great to be strong. But it's a superpower that cannot save you and cannot last forever. It is simply not enough. And so God says, come to me and to my kingdom, for that's a place where you can live forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, from Adam and Eve, after their sin, you promised there would be a rescue and a hope. We trust you for that. And Father, you would not spare your only son, but by him and for our salvation, you gave him so that we might come to know you as our king. And now we recognize there's no salvation in any government or politics or economics or culture. There is no nation on earth that is worth giving ourselves to in the way that we give ourselves to your kingdom. For your kingdom alone is from everlasting to everlasting. And so we come to you with praise on our lips. With our whole hearts, we acknowledge you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.